We have been in the book of 2 Corinthians now for some time, so if you've been away at school, then I want to catch you up a little bit on where we are. You know, this is a great book. The Apostle Paul is writing to a church that's very near and dear to his heart, the Corinthian church. And this is his fourth letter to this church. Now, we only have two in Scripture, but this is, as we know from different places in Scripture, this is actually the fourth letter that he wrote to this church. And really what he's doing is he's preparing these people for a third and final visit to Corinth. That's the reason for the letter. All right, I don't want you to miss that. If you've been here all these weeks, it's easy to miss the forest for the trees. But Paul is planning to come and visit the Corinthians for a third time, and sending this letter is to prepare their hearts for that visit. Because there have been false teachers claiming to be apostles who've come into the church, began to teach the church false things and to slander Paul in an attempt to break the confidence that the people have in him and undermine the gospel. So Paul is wanting to correct the theology that's been given, to solve the rumors that have been given about him, so that when he comes, he doesn't have to put anybody on church discipline. Instead, they can fellowship together and he can teach them as their true father in the faith. You know, for a pastor, there's no greater disappointment or sadness than to watch the people you love in your congregation persist in unrepentant sin. That has got to be the most heart-wrenching part of ministry, is to pour your life into people, loving those people, desiring for them to change and to come closer to Christ, and yet to watch them walk away from Him is truly heartbreaking. And that's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. Not only have these people walked away from Christ, but they are specifically believing false things about Paul, who's poured his life into them. I mean, this man has probably lost years on his life over praying and stressing for this church, wanting them to get it right. If you remember anything about 1 Corinthians, you remember that he's chastising them or calling them to repent over a host of sins, gross sexual sins in the congregation, open sins, things that are, he says, even the pagans don't do these things. This is the church that he started and his heart is breaking for, and now they are still dabbling in some of those things. While there has been some repentance in the first part of this letter, it's really Paul is much more joyful in tone because there's been some repentance. But here in the last several chapters, Paul has been zeroing in on the false apostles who are attacking his ministry and calling the people to put them out of their midst, basically, to discipline them and to repent. And I think the reason that Paul's so heartbroken, it's not so much the rumors that the false apostles are giving. That really is nothing new for Paul. It's the fact that these people that he loves, that know him, are believing them. You know, it'd be one thing for somebody to come into our group and try to spread a rumor about me, that I'm living in some pattern of sin that's not true or whatever. That'd be one thing. It'd be another thing for you all to wholeheartedly embrace that and to begin to believe that. That's what would be more heartbreaking than the rumor. And that's what Paul is dealing with. These people are believing, some of them anyway, the rumors that are being given out by these false apostles. Now, Paul's preparing to come to them for really one major reason. The church in Jerusalem has fallen on hard times. There's a famine in the land. And the church is in poverty. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, we're in Acts. And in the beginning of the church, things are great. That's where we are right now in Acts. People are selling their possessions. They're making sure the poor are cared for. But at some point, that dries up. The resources are gone. And a famine hits the land, and the church is in bad times. And so Paul begins to see this, and he goes out to all the churches that he started to collect an offering to bring back to the church in Jerusalem. So really, Paul's coming to make this last visit to collect the offering that the Corinthians were supposed to have been taking up this whole time. That sets the context and the backdrop for this whole letter. And we're coming on the tail end. This morning we're going to finish up really Paul's final defense of his apostleship. We only have about four more lessons in this book. We're going to end chapter 12 today, and then next week begin chapter 13. And so today's message is called the Reason for Paul's Defense. Today we're going to learn the reason that Paul's been doing this, that he's been giving this defense of his apostleship from really page one. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. We're going to read down through verse 21. Paul says, "Here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls, but if I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I've not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I've sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time, you've been thinking that we're defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who've sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they've practiced." If we could wrap this section into one statement, it'd be this. Here's our theme this morning. Christians must view Paul's personal defense as a call to repentance. Christians must view Paul's personal defense as a call to repentance. And as we're going to see from, as we study this passage, what Paul's been doing this whole time in defending himself is setting the Corinthians up so that he could say, repent. Repent. And there's really four sections here. We're going to look at the first one in verses 14 to 15, and I've called it the character of Paul's future visit. The character of Paul's future visit. He's going to tell them exactly how he intends to handle himself when he comes on this third visit. And in verse 14 he says, "Here for this third time I'm ready to come to you." So he's already set up the context. He's going to talk to them now about this coming visit, this third visit, and he's going to tell them several important things about that. And he says, "I'm ready." Apparently, the trip's not very far away. He would have sent the letter on ahead of him, and he may even now, as they're reading the letter, may now be on his way there. All the preparations have been made. He's coming to them to meet face to face. And he says, "While I'm there, look, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you." He's talking about financially. If you've been here at all in these last several weeks, Paul has talked a lot about money. One, he's talked about the fact that they need to be saving for this gift for the Jerusalem church, but also he's apparently, one of the attacks that's come upon him is that Paul is not to be trusted with money. And we're going to see that here in a moment. He says, "When I come to you, I'm not going to be a burden to you." Paul had a practice, especially with the Corinthian church, that when he was there, he didn't receive any salary from them, which would have been fine for him to do and was a normal practice in the day. If you had a minister there, you were to support him. But Paul refused that right and chose to work at night and during the day when he wasn't ministering as a tent maker to support himself so that he wouldn't be a financial burden to these people. And so when he says, "I'm not going to be a burden to you," he's saying, "I'm not going to receive any money from you," which isn't a new thing to them. That's the way he's conducted himself every time he's been there before. The question is, why? Why doesn't Paul take any money from them? If it's a normal practice of the day for a minister to be there and you to support him, why has Paul chosen not to do this? Look at verse 14 again. "And I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you." I do not seek what is yours, but you. There's so much affection in these words from Paul towards these people. Even though these people have completely broken his heart in the ministry, he loves these Corinthians. And he says, "Look, the reason I'm not going to take any money from you is because I don't care about your money. I care about you. I'm not coming to gain your possessions. I'm coming that I might gain you, your souls." That's really an amazing statement. And it should cut them to the heart, those who have believed these lies that Paul is trying to steal from them, when he says, "I'm not coming for your stuff or your money. I'm coming because I love you. You're the ones I want." What does he mean by "not what's yours, but you"? I think what he wants from them is their affection again, to renew the relationship. I think he wants them to submit to his authority again. But more than anything, I think he wants them to submit to Christ, his Lord. Look back at chapter 11 with me real quick. Chapter 11, verse 3. There Paul says to them, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." I think Paul, when he says, "I'm hungering not for what you have, but for you," what he means is, I'm hungering for you not to turn away and be deceived to turn away from this Jesus who I've preached to you. I want your souls to be completely affectionate, yes, towards me, but to love Jesus Christ. And he gives them this illustration. Look at the end of verse 14. He lays out a picture for them. He says, "For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." Now, there's not a lot to this. It's pretty obvious what he's saying. It was normal then, as it is today, that I don't ask my daughter to give me money when I want to go out to eat. I don't say, "Avery, can I have 20 bucks? Because she doesn't have 20 bucks to give me. I give money to her. I feed her. We take care of her. I save up for her. I don't expect her to save up for me. And what Paul is saying is he sees himself as a spiritual father in the faith to these people. And he says, just as naturally I wouldn't ask my child to save up for me, I'm not going to ask you to give me resources. In fact, I'm saving up so that I can give to you when I come. I want to give resources to you. And now we've gone way beyond money, and we're talking about far more than him giving them financial resources, but him saving up so that he can be a spiritual benefit to these people. Just like a father and child, that's how Paul spiritually views himself to the Corinthians. And he goes on to say in verse 15, "I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls." This is the "I" there. "I will most gladly." That's an emphatic word. What he's doing is he's putting emphasis on the fact that he himself, "I, Paul, I would love to be spent and expended for you." Basically, he's saying, "I would love for you to have everything, all of my time, all of my resources, all of my money. I would gladly give it all away for you, for your souls." You know, this reminded me as I was reading this of my own relationship with my father here, my earthly father. And, you know, my dad and I have a close relationship. We always have. But as you will notice, when you become an adult, for me anyway, our relationship's taken on a new and even more maybe important role and closeness than it was when I was a child. And my dad and my mom are very generous with us. But as I read this, one statement that my dad made came back to my mind. Often when we're home visiting, I'll ask to borrow something of my dad's or something. And recently when I asked to borrow something, he said, "Son, everything I have is yours. You take whatever you want. Everything I have is yours." And he wasn't joking. He was being serious. And that statement came back to my mind, because that's Paul's heart here. He's like, "Everything I have is yours. All of me. I'll be expended. I will be absolutely exhausted for you, for your benefit." That's Paul's heart towards these people, which is really amazing if you think of what they put him through. I mean, the last time Paul was here, if you've forgotten, the last time Paul physically went to Corinth, he had to slink out of town embarrassed because he tried to stand up against false apostles, and nobody in the church came to his rescue. Nobody supported him. He was completely humiliated. And he left town humiliated. And that's why he wrote the third letter, which we call the severe letter, which was a rebuke to them for not standing up for what was right. Some of them repented at that letter, and others still have not. And yet Paul, even though he's been completely stabbed in the back by this group of people, says, "I would gladly give everything for your spiritual benefit. All I have is yours." It's a beautiful picture. But he ends verse 15 with what seems like a strange statement. Okay, we've had this brief reprieve from Paul defending himself, and we see really his affection for the Corinthians. But now he's got one more defense he has to make. There are a couple loose ends that he's going to tie up of rumors that have gone around about him or things that have happened. And he asks this question at the end of verse 15 that begins a defense. He says, "If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" Now that might seem like a strange statement. Let me tell you what he means. He's saying, "I'm coming to you, and I'm not going to take any of your money, because I don't want your money. I want you to love Christ. In fact, I'd give you everything I have. And so what he's saying is, I'm loving you in a way that's beyond what these false apostles are doing. No doubt they were taking money from the Corinthians. No doubt they were receiving wages from them and had probably said, you know what, Paul, he doesn't really care about you because he doesn't even want to be associated with you. He doesn't want your money because he doesn't really want to be associated with you guys. He's a minister. He should be taking money from you, which is normal. But instead, he doesn't really care about you. They had turned Paul's affection for them on its head. And Paul says, no, the truth is, I'm willing to give everything for you. But how come when I love you more than what's expected, when I go beyond others, you love me less? What he's saying is, I have demonstrated my love for you far more than anybody else, and yet you're treating me like an enemy. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Of course, the answer is no. He intends for an answer of no to be here. But you know what's really happening here? It looks like the false apostles have accused Paul specifically of having this plan to steal money from them. And we're going to see this in the next verses. But that's really the heart here. He's been accused that Paul, this offering for the Jerusalem church, yeah, Paul's been setting you up this whole time by not taking any money and being really kind so that you'd make a real big offering. And it's all for him. He's just going to line his pockets with it. Apparently, that's the backdrop of what's going on here. He's been accused that this offering is just really a front for him and Titus and the other guys to make some money. And that's what he's going to talk about here in just a minute. And really, the second section begins in verse 16. And point number two is the character of Paul's past visits. The character of Paul's past visits. So he's told them about his coming visit, that he's not going to take any money from them, that he cares for them immensely. And now he's going to remind them, really as a defense, of the way he was in the previous visits, of how he was when he was in their presence the last several times. Look at verse 16 again. It says, but be that as it may. What he's saying is, even though that seems to be true right now, that I, even though I'm loving you more, you're loving me less, let's let that sit over here for a minute. Be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. What he means is, think back to yourself. Have I ever taken money from you? Have I ever been a financial burden to you when I come to Corinth? No. In fact, no telling what kind of hours he must have worked into the night to financially support himself at the same time that he's ministering to these people. He's like, think back. And each of these questions, by the way, he's going to ask a series of questions. Each of them demands a negative answer. It's obvious that, well, no, you didn't burden us when you were here before. You didn't take any money from us. And then he gives a little bit of a sarcastic statement. Actually, it's kind of a lot bit of a sarcastic statement. He says, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. What he's doing is he's calling upon this rumor that's going around the church. He's saying, I didn't take any money from you, but somehow, somewhere in there, I'm deceiving you. Really? Think back to how I've treated you. He's saying, think how nonsensical that is. Have I ever taken any money from you? Yet somehow, because I'm so crafty, I'm deceiving you in my loving you. In my not taking money from you, I've somehow taken money from you. Think about that. He's being sarcastic because he wants them to see how ridiculous this is. He's going to use a few rhetorical questions here to further drive home his point. Verse 17, certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you, have I? And the answer is no. He's saying, look, not only did I not take anything from you when I came, but none of the other ministers that I sent to you took anything from you when they came. Titus. There's been four or five people that he sent to them over the course of several years, and all of them have been above reproach. None of them for a moment have taken anything from the Corinthians. He's saying, so let's stop with me for a minute. I didn't take anything from you. Well, what about one of my associates? Maybe I sent them and maybe I had them steal something from you. Nope. Think back to those guys. How did they treat you? With respect. They didn't burden you either. In fact, he reminds them of one specific example here in verse 18. He says, I urged Titus to go and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? He's saying, remember Titus? Now, Titus has been here a couple of times now. Titus is probably the one that delivered the last letter. Titus is probably the one that's going to deliver this letter. So Titus has spent some time with them. He's saying, think back to Titus. And he says, I also sent the brother with him. We don't know who this is, but apparently it's a guy that was so well known for his Christian behavior and lifestyle and character that he had the nickname of just the brother. They all would have known who he was. He's like, I sent Titus and the brother with him. Tell me, did they take advantage of you? Did they do something that I don't know about? And of course the answer is no. They didn't. And then he has an interesting statement in the verse 18. He says, did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? That word step literally could be a footprint. The idea is that they were exactly in sync, that these people were a mirror image of Paul, that they had the same character, they had been discipled by Paul. He says, did we not act exactly in the same spirit, almost as if it was the same person? Did we not walk in the same footprints? And of course the answer is, yes, we did. So he's drawing on their minds to remember. He's saying, I'm coming to you, and I'm not going to be a burden to you. Remember, the last time I came, I wasn't a burden to you, and everyone I've ever sent to you has never been a burden to you. So why are you accepting? The underlying question is here, why are you accepting these rumors about me? Why are you believing this? There's nothing to it. These men, Titus, this brother, other men he's sent, have all been Paul's representatives. That means they're acting on his behalf. And he's saying, if they didn't take advantage of it, if they live this way and they represent me, then why would you think that I'm different than that? That I have some ulterior motive or trick or a deceptive desire in my heart to steal from you? It's absolute nonsense. So Paul's told him his plans, that he plans to come and be the same way that he's been before. He cuts down the false rumors about him. But now we're really going to get to the heart of this passage, which is where I want to spend a little more time. And point number three is the reason for Paul's defense. Here we have it. Now, if you've been here for the last several weeks, we've been... Every message has been Paul defending himself, Paul defending himself, Paul defending himself. And we've gone through defense after defense after defense. And some of you guys are probably like, it's a broken record. Which if you read the whole letter at one time, it doesn't seem that way. But when it's weeks and weeks of defense after defense, you think, man, this whole letter is a defense. And it is. But today, we learn why. Why all this time defending himself? What is the big deal? Why so much ink spilled on this issue? The reason for Paul's defense, verse 19. All this time, you've been thinking that we're defending ourselves to you. When he says all this time, he means this whole letter. You've been hearing it read. You picture people gathered together and someone is standing reading Paul's letter out loud. That's how they would have heard the letter. And he's saying, all this time, this whole letter, you've been thinking that I'm defending myself. And you might be scratching your head and saying, well, yeah, isn't that what you've been doing? What do you mean? You're not defending yourself? Actually, it's in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Let me bring home to you the reality of what he's saying. He's saying, I know it's appeared on the surface that we've just been defending ourselves for our own reputation's sake so that you wouldn't think lowly of us. But let me tell you what's really been happening. And he takes kind of an oath here when he says in the sight of God. He's saying, with God as my witness, everything we've done has been for your edification. Everything I've written in this letter has been for you, not for me. Paul's saying, it's not about me. I'm not trying to make my name renowned and known. In fact, if he was trying to do that, he wouldn't have included most of the things he included about being beaten time after time and being shipwrecked. Those are not things that make you look strong. They make you look weak. He would have talked about how he preached and thousands came to hear him, but that's not what he said. He says, look, none of this has been about me. It's always been about you. Obviously about Christ, but about Christ being made known to these people. The word there, upbuilding, is the same word used for building a building, edification. He said, this whole thing has been to build you up. And he ends that statement with beloved, which is a term of endearment. Ones that I love, ones that I care about. All this time, you think I've been talking about me. But I've done all that for you. And he's going to make clear how. You might be wondering, how? How has this been about them? I want you to look at Acts chapter 20 with me real quick. Because in Acts chapter 20, we get a clue about how Paul views the responsibility of pastors, elders, leaders in the church. And we get it with instructions that he's giving to the elders at the Ephesian church, the church in Ephesus. And this is the last time that he's going to see these elders. He's spent a long time with them, and these are the final words of really exhortation that he gives to them. And there's a lot here that we learn from this. Look at verse 26. And we're going to read down through verse 32. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Then he gives them this instruction, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You know what Paul tells them from firsthand experience? You be on the alert, because when I leave, false teachers are coming. Why does he know that? Because that's exactly what's happened in his ministry. False teachers have come in, and what was his response to it? To preach the Word of God, to be on the alert, to shepherd the people. What Paul's doing in 2 Corinthians, the reason that this has been such a harsh letter at times, is because Paul sees that there is deception working its way into the church. And if he doesn't squelch it now, the souls of these people are at stake. You understand? The reason that this has been for their upbuilding is because Paul knows if I allow these false apostles to come in and discredit me, what else is discredited right along with me? The message that I've been preaching. The reason this has been for their upbuilding is because he is not just defending himself, but he's defending himself and his credibility because everything he's done is to preach to them the gospel. And if he's discredited, then perhaps the gospel will be discredited. And he's calling them to repentance, back into a right relationship with God. That's why all of this has not been about Paul, but about them. Now, he moves down to verse 20, and he shows them something that really is heartfelt and should be cutting to the heart of the Corinthians, and I think it's going to cut to our hearts as well. In verse 20, he begins his fourth and final point, the reason for Paul's concern. The reason for Paul's concern. Now, why has Paul been so concerned for these Corinthians? What is it that he is afraid is going to happen? Why has he been so emphatic? Well, he tells us, verse 20, for I'm afraid. He begins, verse 20 and 21 begin with the phrase, I am afraid. He's going to tell them exactly what it is. When he says I'm afraid, it doesn't mean I'm in the corner shivering in fear because I had a bad dream. He means my legitimate concern for you is this, that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish. Now remember, this whole letter is setting them up for him to make a visit. And what he's saying is, the reason I've been so concerned, the reason I've written all this stuff to you, is because I'm afraid when I get there, you're still going to be in sin. You're still going to be living just the way you were living before. And that's not the way he wants to find them. So the reason, again, that this has been for their upbuilding is because he's calling them into repentance, into a right relationship with God, so that when he comes, he doesn't have to come with a rod of discipline, but with encouragement and love and fellowship. He says, I'm afraid that when I get there, I'm going to find you not like I wish. I'm afraid I'm going to find you still in sin. But then he adds this. He says, I'm afraid I'm going to find you not as I wish and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That's kind of a strange play on words. But what he's saying is really a warning. If I come to you and find you still in sin, you're not going to like the Paul that shows up because I'm coming with a rod of discipline. He's saying, I'm not slinking out of town again like last time with nobody coming to my defense. I'm coming in the power of an apostle that's been delegated to me by God, and you won't like the Paul that shows up because I'm coming to deal with sin. Now let that set in for just a second. He says, I'm afraid that I'm going to come to you and I'm not going to find you as I wish. And let me tell you, if I find you that way, you're not going to like the way you find me. There is a lot of weight in those words. Turn back to 1 Corinthians, to the first letter that he wrote to them. And this will give us a little bit of context of what Paul means. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 21, look at what he says. This is 1 Corinthians, so this is the last letter. And he tells them, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Basically, that's what he's saying to them again. What do you desire? That I come to you with a rod of discipline or with love and a spirit of gentleness? That's what he desires. That's why he's trying to go ahead of his visit and praying that this letter will cause him to repent so that he doesn't have to come. Let me tell you this. It is not a joy of an elder or pastor to put someone on church discipline. Okay? A pastor who's truly qualified and has the heart and character of a minister never enjoys that task. That is not something that you sit around and say, oh, I can't wait to throw our power around and kick somebody out of the church. It's done with much grieving. If you could be in an elder meeting, in a closed session sometimes when we're talking about discipline issues, what you would see and hear in the voices and faces and voices of the elders is not joy or elation, but sadness, mourning, and grief, and brokenheartedness that a person has, that's come to this, that a person's been so persistent in their unrepentant sin that we have to bring them before the church. Paul is not kind of licking his chops saying, oh, buddy, you just wait, and I'm going to come and I'm going to lay it on you if you don't repent, like he's excited about that. He's mourning and grieving over these people's sin. He's brokenhearted that they have persisted this long, that it's taken this many letters and this many visits for them to finally let go of the sin. And it, just in case that they don't understand exactly what he's talking about, he's going to lay out for them 8 specific sins in verse 20. And I want us to look at these together. He begins in the middle of verse 20 with that perhaps. So he's going to explain the phrase, I'm afraid I'm not going to find you as I want to. And he says, what I mean by that is this. I'm afraid that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. I want to take just a minute because some of those will sound very familiar to you. But I went through and I looked at the Greek words and I looked at the best Greek lexicon I have to define these. And I want to read you the definitions because sometimes words get so familiar with us, like jealousy. We know what that means, but it just kind of becomes, you know, yeah, I shouldn't be jealous. But when you start to hear the definitions of those things, you realize that's more in my heart than I think it is. So let's talk about strife. Strife is engagement in rivalry, especially with reference to positions taken in a matter. So strife basically is people taking sides and arguing with each other in the church. Did the Corinthians have a problem with that? Yeah. Remember 1 Corinthians? What does Paul begin with? He's saying, some of you are fighting because you're saying, I follow Apollos and I follow Paul or I follow Peter. People are in the church and they're fighting about who their favorite Christian leader is. Come on. Now this happens in the church today, usually over very insignificant matters. We want to change the carpet color in the church. Or we want to have drums, or we don't want to have drums. Or those are usually the things where sides are drawn. And you want to talk about emotion and things flying. A lot of times it's not even over doctrinal things. Sometimes it is, but it's over silly things. And you're like, are we really fighting about this? That was going on in the Corinthian church. Jealousy is defined as intense negative feelings over another's achievements. Intense negative feelings over another's achievements. Angry tempers. This really could be translated outbursts of anger. It's a state of intense displeasure. These people had short fuses. So you can just see them arguing over silly things in the church and verbally blowing up at each other. Disputes is defined as selfishness or selfish ambition, needing to always have your way. Slanders, it's the act of speaking badly of another. Gossip. Now this is a good one. Derogatory information about someone that's offered in a time of confidentiality. Now come on. We know that one. Hey, come here, we just need to pray about something. Let's go over here. It's for her. You know what she did last week? Arrogance. It's defined as pride or conceit. Literally, this was a medical term described of talking about somebody that's inflated or has a bloated condition. Arrogance. You're just bloated. You're just inflated about yourself. I just have a high view of myself. And you can just see those people sometimes during conversation, and maybe this is you, and the person's talking, and you're just kind of waiting about you, me. Just try to get me back in the conversation, you know. Okay, a little bit about you. Enough about you. Me. Back to me. This inflated, bloated idea of yourself. Disturbances is the eighth one. And this is opposition to established authority. Disorder, unruliness, and unwilling to yield to the God-given authorities in life. Now, the Corinthian church has displayed each of these characteristics to Paul. If we read back through this letter in 1 Corinthians, we can identify points where each of these are legitimate things going on there. So Paul's not just pulling them out of thin air. These are real things that he says, when I come, these are the things I'm afraid will still be there. But what I want us to see today is that if we're honest, these are not unique to the Corinthian church. Are they? These are sins that are temptations for us, that have the tendency to ruin our lives and creep into our church. And so the question is, if Paul was coming to us, let's say that his visit was coming to us or to you as an individual, would he find any of these eight in your heart? Strife. Engaging in arguments, trying to take positions on something. Is that something that you struggle with? You get into a conversation, doesn't matter how big or small, but you've got to win. And you're going to do whatever it takes verbally to make that happen. Jealousy. Intense negative feelings over another's achievements. Is that something in your heart that when someone else gets the spotlight for a minute, does that just really burn you up? Especially if it's something that you think that you're pretty good at, but they get noticed for it. Angry tempers. Do you have a short fuse? Do people have to walk on eggshells around you because they're afraid? Maybe it's not here, but in your home, your family, they know, he or she's in one of those moods. I better just not talk to them. They might blow up. Disputes, selfishness and selfish ambition, needing to always have your way. Slander, speaking bad about other people. Gossip, giving information that's derogatory in a time of confidentiality. Arrogance, an inflated view of yourself. What about disturbances? Opposition to established authority. Do you just have a hard time being under authority? Think about your job at work. Doesn't matter what kind of boss you have. Do you have a hard time with that? Submitting to what they ask you to do? In the church, when we make decisions that maybe you would prefer we didn't make, do you have a hard time with that? You find yourself over lunch talking about, why did the elders do that? Or why did Dusty do that in the college group? We should do this. Is that something in your heart? Because this is not in a vacuum. none of the books in the Bible, no single verse in the Bible is in a vacuum. God has them here inspired specifically to be have a timeless aspect. And any of these sins can manifest in any of our hearts. And so the question today for you is the same as it is then for the Corinthians. If Paul was to come, would he find us in sin in these areas? Or would he find us as he wishes to find us? The fact of the matter is, any and all of these characteristics are absolutely forbidden among believers. They're not to be a part of our life, and certainly not a part of the church. And the only response as a believer that we can have to this list of sins is to repent. That's the only viable option if you're a believer in Christ today, is repentance. Now let me just finish verse 21. Paul begins again by, "I'm afraid." He's going to give a second area of concern that he has in coming to the Corinthian church. He says, "I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented. Let me just tell you briefly what Paul means here by, "I'm afraid that my God may humiliate me." I don't think that Paul means that in a literal sense of that he's going to want to go hide in a corner, as much as he knows that if he comes and they're still in sin, then he has no choice, because by his God-given calling, but to discipline that sin publicly. And that is not something that a minister wants to do. That's why he says, "I'm afraid I'll be humiliated," and then he adds the word, "and that I may mourn." I may be in mourning. Why? Because there's people in the church who've sinned in the past and they still haven't repented. The way that's phrased in the Greek, the idea is that they've sinned in the past, but they've kept on in that pattern of sin, and they're unrepentant of it. And that's what he means. He's like, "I'm afraid I'm going to be humiliated and publicly mourn as I have to discipline and call out people in the church who are still persisting in their sin." And he gives us one more final list of sins that he's afraid he'll find. And he's very specific here, because these are going on in the church in Corinth. He says, "I'm afraid specifically that there'll be people who haven't repented of impurity, immorality, and sensuality." Now, all three of those deal with some sort of sexual sin. Impurity refers to a state of moral corruption. That is all kinds of sexual sin. It's more of a blanket statement. Immorality comes from the word porneia, which is where we get the word pornography. It's the same word that when Jesus says a man must not divorce his wife except for porneia. And what it refers to is any sort of unlawful sexual intercourse, such as prostitution, adultery, fornication, any of that. And that's all going on in the church here in Corinth, or at least it has in the past. And then sensuality. Sensuality is probably, if you can say this, the worst of the list. Because let me give you the definition. It's a lack of self-constraint which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. A sensual person in this context is someone who has no regard for how he's viewed for his sexual sin. He's completely given over and does whatever he wants publicly without regard. This is the idea of Romans 1, of God handing over someone to their sin. It's a blatant disregard for any sort of social norms. You know, even unbelievers a lot of times will at least keep things secret or not do certain things because they know socially that will look bad on them. This is a person who's gone far beyond that and just doesn't care. And these are things that have been in the church. If you remember back in 1 Corinthians, there's even an episode of incest in the church where Paul says it's even reported that basically a son and a mother are together. He says, that's not even done among pagans. And so he gets real specific with them here. And really, the application for us is that sexual sin is to have no part in the believer's life. If there is any form of sexual sin in your life, whether it's pornography, whether it's dwelling on thoughts that you know are impure and allowing those to remain in your mind, or if it's a physical act, it has no place in the life of the believer. And again, the only response here is repentance for those things. Now, let me give us a few things we need to take away specifically from this passage. what Paul's told us here, let me just remind you, is that this whole time of defending himself and his apostleship is to set up to this point. We've been driving to this message. Paul is an apostle. He is called by God and has the power and authority thereby because of that position. And now, standing on that platform, says this, repent. Repent. He's given this whole defense so that he can call the people back to a genuine love and relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that's the application for you and me. Specifically, unrepentant sin in the life of the believer is simply unacceptable. I didn't say sin. That is unacceptable, but that's a reality. You're going to sin. You're going to fail. But you're not to allow sin to reign and rule in your heart and go on with no knowledge of sin in your life and unwilling to repent of that. That cannot be a characteristic of our life. And the truth is, the Bible says, if that goes on, if that is a reality in your life of a pattern of unrepentant sin, that you could even evidence that you weren't in Christ to begin with. Secondly, specifically, sexual sin of any form must be quickly repented of and has no place in the church or in the Christian life. And then there's a message for leadership here. If any of you aspire to eldership one day, open, unrepentant sin in the church must never be tolerated by church leadership. It can't be. It's the bride of Christ. What message does it send to the world if the leaders of the church allow blatant, open sin to persist in the church and say, this is how Christ's bride is, unpure? That's the wrong message. It's a false message. So here in conclusion, is the if you want to take away one thing, one question to ask yourself, it's this. Is there any pattern of sin in your life right now that you've not repented of? Pride, arrogance, quick-tempered sexual sin. And the only response is right now, repent. Before you get out of your chair, before you leave this building. Now let me be clear, because sometimes at communion we have a similar call to repentance. People think that what we mean by that is that you have to remember every single specific sin you've committed this week or today. And if you don't confess that single, every single sin, then you didn't repent. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what the Bible, that's actually impossible to do. What we mean is there any, you have knowledge in your heart that there's open rebellion. You know that it's sin, and you keep doing it. That is unrepentant sin. And if there is a pattern of that in your life, then you need to repent of that. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to have a moment of prayer before I close. And I just want to give you time in your own heart to examine yourself. And if there's something there to repent of that, and then I'll close this. So let's just take a minute and pray. God, so often we are blinded to our own sin. We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt unfailingly. I ask, God, that You would help each of us, help me, Father, to see ourselves rightly as You see us and to be quick to repent of sin. God, all of this, this battle, this war with sin, causes us to long for Your return, because then and only then will it be done. We know that we will not reach total perfection in this life, which is why we have Your righteousness. And so we long, God, for the day when Your righteousness will be physically applied to us in Your kingdom and we will be made just like You. Until that day, God, help us to fight the fight of faith against sin and to repent quickly where there are failures along the way. And might we live lives that would bring honor to Your name. We ask all this in the name of Christ. Amen.